How about if I turn it off? I hope that's not an indication of what's coming. One snafu after another. It's been known to happen. Luke chapter 2. If you've been part of our church for some time, or if you've studied the Bible for any period of time, I trust you come to see that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is very unique in several different ways. You compare him to, quote, other great religious leaders in the world, there's really no comparison. You know, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is seen in the fact that we have the anticipation of his coming. I mean, the fact of fulfilled prophecy is one of the strongest and evidences for the truth of the Bible, and it's certainly unique to Christianity, is there were no other prophecies regarding any other religious leader that were made, or if they were made, they never came to pass. And yet the prediction of Jesus Christ's coming was recorded in the Word of God in minute detail, including who he is, his nature, his birth, where he'd be raised, his career, his purpose, and certainly what he did on the cross for us, as recorded in Isaiah 53. And of course, what's unique too is the nature of his conception. He had the most unique conception of all human history. Now, you can read ancient mythology that comes up with this idea, which is stolen from the Bible. You know, about these so-called gods or actually demons that had unions with mankind to produce this or that, and that's not true. Christ's conception stands alone in history. It's miraculous. It was the work of the Holy Spirit, and that was important. For Christ had to be born without sin, and that was the only way that could be done. But he is the unique God-man. He is completely God. He is completely man. Two persons united forever, as Christ will always be the unique God-man. Amazing. And he escaped the curse of sin, so he's uniquely qualified to be the Savior of the world who could die for you and for me. You have the uniqueness of his person. Again, he's the unique and divine man, the combination of human and divine natures. He created all things. And he came as a substitute to die for you and to me, you and for me, to have our sins removed. Amazing. And we're going to see as we continue in the study the uniqueness of his life. It's unparalleled in beauty and scope and character and effect. No one spoke like Christ. No one did the things he did or made the claims he made. Amazing. In fact, people cannot, in all honesty, as they look at the historical evidence, dismiss Christ's claims. They might want to think he's a madman or some kind of lunatic or fraud, but that's not the case. If you look at these things objectively, you would see that he is who he said he is, says he is, and he did what he said he came to do. That Christ transformed all that he interacted with. I mean, think about it, our whole calendar system was changed in reference to when he entered this world. And of course, we have the uniqueness of his death. Not because he was crucified, as thousands of criminals were crucified in Rome, but he wasn't a criminal. But the fact that he would die the way he did was predicted in Psalm 22, hundreds and hundreds of years before even crucifixion was a form of capital punishment in the Middle East. And there was the miracle surrounding his death. We had the darkness, we have the earthquake, the opening of the graves, we have him. Even the centurion who had seen probably hundreds of crucifixions claimed that this was the Son of God. And we have the uniqueness of his resurrection. Again, the other philosophical and religious leaders that have come and gone throughout time are still in the grave. They have not arose. They have not come back from the dead. Christ did. So he stands alone in this respect. And this is a verifiable fact, especially when we consider his post-resurrection appearances and the transformed lives of his disciples. And so when men reject Jesus Christ, it's a heart issue. It's not an information issue. The Bible says they're willingly ignorant. They choose to be ignorant. It's really no different than what we read in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, notice, have been and are clearly seen. It's obvious even to the casual observer if they're willing to see it, because notice, they're understood from what has been made. And so from God's perspective, it's so impressive and so obvious that regardless of who you are and where you've been and what you've been exposed to, you are without excuse. End of story. Clearly seen and understood. And so when someone actively rejects Christ in light of the overwhelming evidence, again, they're willfully ignorant. Christ was unique in many ways. In his life and his ministry, he demonstrated who he was, the God-man, the only begotten, the Father, full of grace and truth. He declared his purpose to die for our sins. In that death on the cross, Christ accomplished that purpose. He bore our sins in his sinless body on the tree. He died as our substitute. He took our judgment. And Romans 1:4 says that when he rose from the grave, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. That proof that he was the unique God-man, the Savior of the world. Which means you need to believe the uniqueness of his claims. He said in Luke 19:10, "For he has come to seek and to save those who are lost." He said in John 14:6 that he said, "I and I alone am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He said in Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve," and notice, "to give his life a ransom for many." He came to give his life as a ransom. And this is reiterated in the epistles, 1 Timothy 2:4 through 6. This is the NCV version. It's interesting how this is translated. God wants all people to be saved. He wants everyone to know the truth. There is one God. There's only one way people can reach God, and that way is through Jesus Christ, who is also a man. Jesus gave himself to pay for the sins of all people. Jesus is proof that God wants all people to be saved. It captures the essence of what is recorded well. In our versions, we have it recorded this way: "It's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And not only to desire it, he did what was necessary for that. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who," again, "gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And the reason he did is because none of us are righteous. None of us are born righteous. We're born the opposite. No, not one. Now you might compare yourself to your neighbor and think you're not that bad, but from God's perspective, you haven't made the grade. And the problem is all of us have sinned. God demands a bullseye 100% of the time, and we have fallen way short of what he demands. And so we're separated from God. Sin separates man from a holy God, and there's nothing we can do to bridge that. And on top of that, the wages of sin is death. And so what we deserve for our rebellion against God is separation forever in the lake of fire. A horrible thought, and yet it's nevertheless true. And those who do not trust Christ as a Savior will experience this forever and ever and ever. See, no bridge reaches God except one. You can try good works. You can be the nicest guy on the planet, relatively speaking. That will not help you get to heaven. You can go to every church in town and try every religion under the sun. That will not help you get to heaven. You can come up with a philosophy that someone might fawn all over and think is really cool. That will not help you get to heaven. You could be the most moral guy, relatively speaking, there is. That will not help you get to heaven. There's nothing you can do to remove your sin. See, none of those things is good in and of themselves, as some of them may be. They can't remove your sin. And so the good news of the gospel is that because God is righteous, he demands righteousness, but he supplies the righteousness you need to go to heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake, he," God, "made him," Christ, "to be sin, though he knew no sin." To what end? "That in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's the good news of the gospel. Romans 1:18 makes it clear that God's wrath is justly poured out on the guilty sinner. That's you and me. But the good news of the gospel is Christ was treated as if he were the guilty sinner, even though he wasn't. So God in his love poured out his wrath on a substitute, someone who died in our place because he loved us, because that was the only way our sins could be removed. And so on that cross, in those horrible 3 hours that Christ endured in the darkness, God's anger, his judgment, his punishment, his wrath, his hatred towards sin, was poured out on Jesus Christ. He was made sin for us. What amazing love. And he paid it in full. And because sin has now been removed, the only thing that separates sinful man from a holy God is, what do they think of Jesus Christ? He came to be the Savior of the world. He is the Savior. There is no other Savior. And when you're willing to put 100% of your trust in him, you get everlasting life. You are saved from your sins. You are on your way to heaven, not because of anything you've done, but Jesus Christ did all the work. The issue is faith alone and Christ alone. It's free. It's wonderful. It's great. It's outstanding. I can't even come with up the superlatives. And so the issue is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises you'll be saved. And your household can do it too. It's open to anybody. And that's wonderful. In fact, one guy said this in reference to Jesus Christ. He said, all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. And that is so true. And amazingly, God loves you intimately through the person of Jesus Christ. He cares for you deeply. He's provided all things that pertain to life and godliness so that you can enjoy Him and enjoy peace in a life that is constantly altering and changing and so forth. It's all right there for you. And that's where true happiness lies. And so Christ was unique on many levels. In fact, if you think about it, today He'd most likely be regarded as a nobody by today's standards. He was born in an obscure village, a child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop for a while. And then He started to preach. He became an itinerant preacher for 3 years. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never owned a home. He never went to college. Never went to a big city like Rome, for example. Really never traveled more than a couple hundred miles from the place He was born. He did none of the things that normally accompany greatness as the world defines it. He had no credentials but Himself. So His uniqueness cannot be denied. And we're going to see He was unique as well in His childhood today as we look at this text in Luke chapter 2. This is the only account of the four Gospels that says anything about Christ's childhood. And it gives us one incident in His life when He was 12 years old. And that's really all we have to go on. But this reminds us that even as a child, Jesus knew who He was and why He came. Now as we consider our text, it begins at verse 40 of chapter 2. And ends in verse 52 of chapter 2. And verse 40 is a summary statement. And verse 52 is a summary statement. And all the verses in between explain the one incident that Luke chose to record for us under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so if you think about verse 40, it covers 12 years. It covers his life from 0 to 12. Verse 52 covers his life from 12 to 30. That's it. And then we have a snapshot of an incident when he was 12 years old. So let's notice verse 40 to begin with. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. It's a summary statement. If you read this in the Greek, this is what it says. Now the child kept on growing and kept on gaining strength by being filled with wisdom. That's the idea there. The words in spirit are a textual variant, and so they're not in many manuscripts. And God's grace was actually upon it, is what it says. And so that's what we have. And so it says the child kept growing. And that covers the idea physically, and obviously he grew spiritually in wisdom. And this is challenging to many. They would say, Jesus is God. Jesus knows all things. Why would Jesus have to grow and be filled with wisdom? I mean, if he's God, doesn't he know it all to begin with? And this is where you need to understand that when Christ lived on this earth, he lived as a normal human being. And we learn this from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. We're told to have the mind in ourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God, something to be grasped. In other words, something to be clinging to. But he emptied himself. And he took on the form of a servant. And when it says he emptied himself, the idea there is he willingly and voluntarily set aside the use of his divine attributes so he would understand humanity and being a human being perfectly. He never became anything less than God. He was always fully God. But when he came in the flesh, he chose to fully understand what it's like to be human. And so he willingly set aside the use of his divine attributes. Amazing. And so even though God is omniscient, what Christ did when he came as a human being is he set aside his omniscience. The use of it. And so he grew in the normal sense, as the rest of us do. And he grew physically. He passed through the usual stages of physical development. He learned how to walk and talk and play and work. And that's part of the reason Jesus Christ is the perfect sympathizer. Because he understands everything. He went through the human experience, though he did so without sin, but he was truly human. So he grew up physically the most normal way with nothing really to mar his bodily development and so forth. And so he grew physically, but secondly, he grew strong in wisdom. The idea here is that he gained strength as a man, physically or spiritually, and wise by being filled with wisdom. So he grew mentally the way all of us do, but he attained more strength of mind, understanding, and reason. He was filled with wisdom. And so he learned things like you and I. He gained knowledge the same way you and I would. But he also grew in his understanding of God and his word. He knew through the wisdom he gained how life was supposed to work. He wasn't hindered in any way through the sin nature or the things of the world. And that's why Noah could trap him. He's the ultimate man amongst men. If you read the account of the Gospels, you see that oftentimes the Pharisees tried to trap him and they never could. They never succeeded because he was smarter than they were. He understood all things. He had perfect wisdom that he applied in every situation. Now some would say, well, wait a minute, he was arrested by the Romans and crucified. Well, you need to recognize that that was his decision. We even read that he could have called 12 legions of angels to destroy the whole place. But he willingly chose to go to the cross for you and for me. And that's why John 10:18, Christ said these words in reference to his life. He said, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Why? Because this command I've received from my Father. When Christ walked on the earth, once his ministry began at the age of 30, he did everything in the power of the Spirit of God as he depended upon his Father. But he was the perfect human. His body and soul were untouched by sin. His mind and soul absorbed the wisdom of God's word, and he could perfectly apply it to life, something we can obviously never attain to the same degree. And so he became strong in that wisdom. He was an absolute genius. And he developed as a human being, became capable of receiving more and more of understanding of the wisdom of God. So even by the age of 12, as we'll see here shortly, he knew why he came and what he was supposed to do. And we also read that spiritually the grace of God was upon him. You know, Jesus, even though the Son of God was human, he had to learn the Bible the same way you and I learn it. He learned theology. But you see, he walked in perfect fellowship with his Father, his Heavenly Father. And the Lord showed him things via the Holy Spirit. But he studied the Bible. He spent time in prayer. He delighted to do his Father's will. And the will of God and the word of God and the wisdom of God came upon him gradually. He didn't understand what he was doing or why he came as an infant. He was an infant. He grew. He had to learn the word of God like you and I. But he had a truly deep relationship with his Father in heaven. And you know, as I thought about this week, you know, we can have a truly deep relationship with our Father in heaven. We are told in 1 John 1 that we can walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship with one another. We're the weak link in the chain when it comes to understanding who God is and understanding our relationship with him and how deep it really goes. But we also need to recognize that his parents were very much part of the equation. You know, spiritual training for Jewish children began at a very young age. It was very intense. And the children were given great responsibility at a young age also. Rabbi Judah ben Tema says the Jewish boys should learn the scripture at age 5, the Mishnah, or Jewish law, at age 10, and learn to fulfill all the law by age 13. And then learn the Talmud, which was the Jewish commentaries of the Old Testament, at age 15. I enjoyed reading some things here, that the mother was directly responsible for the early years of development. Since much of the child's character was developed at the first 5 years of age, there was no better way than to start them out with the Bible. The dad would be involved. As the children got older, he would teach the Bible to his children and apply it to real life situations. See, this was what Mary and Joseph were held responsible to do. As we've seen through this study in Luke, they took their calling very seriously. They took what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6 very seriously. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. It's always a heart issue. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, it's to pervade all that you do. It's to be a divine viewpoint. It's to be a factor in everything in life. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Not literally, but figuratively, if you will. And this has always been God's way. And this has been true of more than Mary and Joseph, though it was true of them. You know, in fact, put a marker here. Go with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy 2 for a second. We'll see another example of this very thing taking place. 2 Timothy 2. No, 2 Timothy 3. Paul, in trying to encourage Timothy to remain faithful to the task at hand, though it's difficult, begins saying in verse 14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." He's saying here, you need to continue and you need to consider who taught you these things, who are learning. Well, who taught Timothy the Word of God? Well, we know Paul was instrumental. Paul led him to Christ. He gave him ministry opportunity. He taught him the Word. He was an example to him. He guided him in the issues of ministry. Timothy knew that Paul was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, and the gospel was worth living for and worth dying for. Timothy had seen firsthand the very heart of Paul and how the Word of God impacted him. But when you think of who had an impact initially, if you turn over to chapter 1, notice verse 5. "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I persuaded in you also." See, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 15 tells us something. That from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. From childhood. From the time of being a child in his mother's arms, she, Eunice, and grandmother Lois taught Timothy the truths of Scripture. And that Word of God took root in his heart and gave him conviction. You know, it's interesting, childhood is a Greek word, braphos. It means a babe in classical Greek. It refers to a babe at the breast. And so from infancy, what did Timothy learn? And who did he learn them from? He learned the Scriptures, and he learned them from his mother and from his grandmother. The Scriptures were important to these ladies. They learned them, and not only did they learn them, they passed them on to Timothy. Because if you think about it, you always pass on what is important to you to someone else. Your kids, if I interview them and say, "What's important to your mom and dad?" they'd be able to tell me whether you were aware of that or not, because they know what's important to you by virtue of what you spend time with, how you approach things, and so forth. And so I just pictured Timothy bouncing on his mother's knee or whatever, and she's whispering. Well, she didn't whisper John 3:16, because it didn't exist then, but She was whispering scriptures into his ear. I remember whispering verses into my kids' ear. They thought it was funny. Thought it was just blowing in their ear. But you know, you can't put a price tag on a godly mother. Her influence is immeasurable. Proverbs 31 says her price is far above rubies. And they taught him the scriptures so that by the time he was a teenager, he had convictions in place because he had been instructed at home with the scriptures and had them modeled by his mother and grandmother. So that when Paul came along, he recognized what had value in light of eternity, and he joined up with Paul and became his companion in the ministry. And eventually, Paul hands the baton of truth to Timothy to carry on the good fight of faith. You know, Timothy wasn't raised in a vacuum. He was taught the scriptures and where they fit in life. And that's our responsibility as parents, to give our children a biblical worldview that sees life from the lens of divine viewpoint. That their hearts can be established in grace so that sound biblical convictions become theirs all by the grace of God. And you know, whether parents recognize it or not, they're modeling something for their children. It's impossible not to model something. The question is, what are you modeling? Are you modeling biblical convictions and an approach to life that sees the hand of God in everything? That there's a biblical principle to view and there's a grid to hold? You know, living and giving divine viewpoint is so critical. You're giving a framework by which your children look at life. I mean, when you tell your children when a particular situation arises that you have to address, that there's a principle from the Word of God, a truth that we can apply here, because we've seen this principle in God's Word, and you make it your own and you model that for them, well then, the likelihood of them making it their own increases dramatically. You tell them, this is how God wants us to view, this is how God wants to honor Him in this, even though it's difficult, even though there's some injustice involved. This is the principle we should apply. Now that doesn't mean you don't fail in it, because you do. And you humbly admit when you do. That's part of the transparency that is very helpful in children understanding that we are what we are by the grace of God. But on the other hand, if you're all over the map, and sometimes you approach a biblical or a situation biblically, and the next time it's some other selfish way that is totally devoid of the biblical principle, children are confused. And what they invariably almost learn is that life is about expediency. We'll apply a biblical principle when it's convenient, but if it costs too much or it's not convenient, we're just going to let her go. And so they learn that biblical convictions aren't that important. If they're too costly, we'll just let them go. And you teach them ultimately that when the bottom line is you, not what the Lord would have. And that happens. And when that's the case, almost invariably the children grow up to have the same mindset. They'll think in terms of expediency. They'll say, well, what's in it for me? And if the Lord's principle fits, well, that's great. If it doesn't, well, that's all right too. And that's why I've even seen people struggle in adulthood by putting principle first, because they've been taught their whole life to look out for number one. And they've only learned to acknowledge the Lord when it helps them selfishly. And that's a trap. See, Christ, when he walked on the earth, said, if you're going to follow me, you need to deny yourself. And in a lot of the minds of a lot of people, if you're going to follow Christ, that means you use him to get what you want. I mean, that's the message behind the health and wealth gospel. Totally wrong. And that's oftentimes why the second generation blows out, because they never made the principles their own. And they just decided it's really all about me, but it's not like they're down on God. But it's just not all that important to them. And that's why in many cases the third generation, the church might still be there, but the very convictions that made it what it was are no longer there. Because the third generation doesn't appreciate it at all. That happens a lot. And this is why everyone needs to get over the hump that they're not the bottom line in their decision making. The Lord is, and that's the place of peace. On the other hand, you can't underestimate the spiritual abilities of a child. They have a tremendous sensitivity to spiritual things. It's cool to see. And so you teach them divine viewpoint right out of the womb. You know, I read that Polycarp, who was an early church martyr, came to Christ at 9. Jonathan Edwards, whose preaching stirred New England, came to Christ at 7. Count Zinzendorf, who started a missionary movement, signed a covenant at age 4, which read, "Dear Savior, do thou be mine, and I will be thine," and he stuck with it. He turned his part of the world upside down. Isaac Watts came to Christ at age 9. Charles Spurgeon at 12. He began pastoring at 17. And he used to preach a lot to children. In fact, he said this, "Before a child reaches 7, teach them all there is of heaven, and better still, the work will fly if he learns before he's 5. You know, what's interesting, too, if you read this here, it says in verse 14, "Of knowing from whom you have learned them," which means Timothy took the time to learn the scriptures. It's one thing to teach, it's another thing to have someone learn what you teach them. And Timothy chose to learn. He chose to listen to what his mom and what his grandma had to say. And he was mightily used of the Lord. And you see, God wants our lives to count as well. And our lives will count to the degree that we learn and respond and love and walk by faith with our Savior. To the degree we're willing to do that is the degree that God will use us. And invariably, it's a reflection of what we want and where our heart is. But Christ learned the scriptures. He learned them. He studied them. He knew them. And that's why, go back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. It says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now, grace, when it's applied to sinners, is unmerited favor. When it's applied to Christ, it's not unmerited. It just speaks of favor. It carries the idea that God was pleased with him and blessed him. And so from his childhood onward, he lived in light of the God's blessed favor and grew. And so after this, I mean, all we know in the Gospels is that from 0 to 8 days old, and then for a time he went down to Egypt and came out of Egypt, and he grew up in Nazareth. And the next 11 verses is all we know about what happened to him in verse 12. Or when he was 12 years old. And I think this is partly true because obviously what Christ did at the end of his life is infinitely more important than what happened at the beginning. It's his work on the cross that is very, very critical. But let me just caution you, don't believe what you read about Christ in the apocryphal writings. They picture Jesus Christ, you know, using all his attributes as kids. He made lions and leopards bow down and worship him. And I remember reading he made these birds out of clay, and they all flew away. And, you know, and he asked his mother, he commanded a tree to, you know, bend down and give his mom a piece of fruit. There's a lot of that stuff that's written in the apocryphal writings. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. This is all we know here, all right? And so, what did we learn? Let's read here, beginning in verse 41. "And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it." And so, the feast of the Passover was, again, the feast that commemorated the nation being delivered from the bondage of Egypt through the death of the firstborn sons. And now a Jewish boy becomes a son of the law at either 12 or 13, and depending on who you read. And so Jesus at 12 came, and he may have came all the time with his parents, but this one is certainly acknowledged. And so they went to the feast of the Passover. The Passover was one day, but the feast usually lasted a week. And through that week, there was special teaching going on in different parts of the temple. But the Old Testament prescribed that every Jewish man should appear before the Lord three feasts each year in Jerusalem. There was unleavened bread, Pentecost, and Booths, the Passover. Pentecost and Booths. But by this time in history, the only one you really had to go to was the Passover, and it sounds like since this was an 80-mile trek, that's the one they made every year, and they would, you know, the whole town would go, and so all the relatives would go, and so it'd be a big caravan that would go. And so, verse 44 and 45 says, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey, and they sought him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And so when Jesus' family left for home, Jesus lingered in Jerusalem. And when they discovered his absence, they went back to find him. And that makes perfect sense. I mean, anyone here ever left a kid behind? It's like the worst feeling in the world, bar none. I mean, I can hardly speak of it without being overrun by emotions. Unless you're Bruno Mackey, you left a kid every week at church when he went home. But when you have 14 kids, how are you going to know, right? But he was left behind. And they assumed that he was hanging out with the cousins or hanging out with the grandma or whatever it was. They assumed he's with the party because, again, they traveled in groups and so forth. So they return to Jerusalem. They're looking for him. They don't find him right away. It was one journey back. They got there, but they go to the temple. Verse 46. Now it was that after 3 days they found him, and it really means on the third day. So one day out, one day back, and then when they got, they found him in the temple. And they sitting in the midst of teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And so again, there was a chamber in the temple. It was kind of an open, free school. It was in full force during the Passover where the doctors of the law and the teachers would sit, and then you'd have their students in the next row, and then anybody could sit on the floor after that. That's what's going on here. And so what do we learn about Jesus here? You know what we learn about him, and this should be true of all of us, is that he was teachable. It says here he was listening to them and he was asking them questions. So it was the custom of these teachers to meet in public in the temple to discuss religious and theological questions so everyone could listen and learn. But here we have Jesus in the midst, and he was learning, which means he was teachable. He didn't show up there to impress them or amaze them or wow them with his knowledge. He was humble. He was there to learn and to listen. Sometimes you see these paintings people made where Jesus is in the midst of them and he's blowing them all away and he's up in this elevated position or whatever. That's really not what it is here. He came to learn and to see. And I was thinking, this is how you and I should be. Come with the same heart that Jesus came with. Humble, willing to learn. Your children should want to learn about their Savior and the living and powerful truths of the Word of God with a posture of humility. You know, we're all commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. We're commanded in James chapter 1 to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to deliver our souls. And this is the attitude that Jesus had as a human boy. And so even as a human boy, he is our example in that. Before he could teach, he needed to be taught. There's a spiritual truth here. See, a prerequisite for you, if you're going to be a good teacher of the Word of God, is you need to be teachable yourself. He needed to learn before he could begin his ministry. You know, throughout the years, I've met people that have gotten saved, and right away they want to be teachers. And you know, the best thing I tell them that you can do is sit and learn at the feet of Jesus and be equipped before you jump headlong into ministry. And even when you do remain teachable, I've discovered throughout my years that the best teachers are always teachable. They have that posture. They have that mindset. It's a posture of teachability. They learn. That's why James says, be what? Quick to listen and slow to speak. As the old adage says, God gave you two ears and one mouth, right? But he was a devoted learner. Verse 47, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. He was there to listen and ask questions. Obviously, the religious leaders were impressed how much a 12-year-old would know. But he wasn't being some, you know-it-all, smarty-pants, show-off type individual. But they were scratching their head. It's interesting. Jesus said in Luke 6:40 that a student will not become greater than his teacher, but when he is fully trained, he'll be like his teacher. And that's what happened with Jesus, because he began learning from human teachers, but he surpassed them and became wiser than them because he had another teacher, God his Father, who taught him well. But there's another thing I recognize about Christ here, beginning in verse 48. So when they, Mary and Joseph, saw him, they were amazed, going, "What is going on here?" And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Not only was he teachable, he focused on what mattered. He focused on what mattered. Now I get why Jesus and Mary and Joseph are upset. He's been missing. They've been frantically looking for him. But when he answers them, and I believe he does this respectfully, he says, "Don't you know why I'm here? Don't you know that I have to be about my father's business?" See, Jesus knew at 12 years old who he really was. That he wasn't the child of Joseph and Mary, so to speak. He's now zeroing in and focusing on his heavenly father. I have to be about my father's business. That doesn't mean I'm... He's not talking about the carpenter shop there. It's interesting that the first words of the Messiah are an expression of his divine sonship as a man. This is where he first witnessed to his deity. Isn't that interesting? As a 12-year-old boy. Because he's talking about his heavenly father. And this confirmed the words that Luke, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob." And so, this was a... The angel said this to Mary, and now Mary's... And this is why I love it. Mary, it says she pondered these things. It's happening, Mary. It's happening. Right before your eyes. And so, Jesus is somewhat astonished that Joseph and Mary don't understand that he's to be about his father's business. He assumed that they would know this. He's 12 now. He's considered a son of the law, and he's becoming focused on his life purpose. In fact, it's written in Hebrews 10:7, Jesus said, "Here I am, and it's written about me in the volume of the book or the scroll. I've come to do your will, my God." Jesus said that. He may have said it at 12. We don't know. But this is why he came, and this is what he began focusing on at the age of 12. He says, "I'm here to do the will of my Father." And again, we are to have the same mindset. We are here to do the will of the Father. Do you think in those terms? You know, God has a purpose for each one of us. He's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for all of us. The question is, are we focused on it? He says, "I have come that I may have life and they might have it more abundantly." But amazingly, Jesus also obeyed his parents. Verse 51, "Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart." Jesus was not disobedient to his parents. He was very obedient to his parents. He was not a rebellious child. He was about his father's business, but part of his father's business at this point of his life was to what? Obey his parents. I'm sure they said at this point in time, "We want you to hang with us. We don't want you going off on your own." You know what he said? Okay. That's what he said. He submitted to them. Even though they didn't fully understand all that he was about, he was still obedient in all things. And it's to be no different for children today. You know, I couldn't help but think as I read that, how many teenagers think, "My folks just don't understand me. you know. They don't realize why I'm here. They are living in the dark ages, whatever it might be. And so they want their freedoms, and they want to be able to do this, that, and the other thing. And you know what God says? Obey your parents. A lot of times, teenagers want freedoms, but they don't want the responsibilities to come with those freedoms. And this is why in my house growing up, if my dad gave me freedoms, there was responsibility, and if you weren't responsible, the freedom was gone. And I think I was that way in my house. But I know it was in my dad's house. You mess with the bull, you got the horns. That was just the way it is. But you know, what teenagers don't understand is that God actually works in their hearts and directs their steps through the authorities that He puts over them. That's always been God's way. And when the teenager has a willingness to honor the Lord by submitting to their parents, God will direct in their lives. And you can even pray that He would direct in their parents' lives, because God always works within the authority He places over you. That's a biblical principle. And if you don't believe me, ask Joseph. Joseph submitted the authorities that were over him, and though it circumstantially didn't go the way he wanted, God was always in charge, God had a plan, and at the right time, God delivered him and used him the way that God intended to use him. And so this is why we're always to submit to the authorities that are over us. That's what it says in 1 Peter 2 as well. This is what God wanted. You know, I've noticed, and maybe you have as well, the more mature and the more secure a person is in who they are in Christ, the easier submission is for them. Because they recognize God is on the throne, and God will undertake. And that is my sphere of protection that God will use, because God's going to honor His word. I mean, this is... Oh, man, I've got the wrong... I don't know what happened here, but we were due for another snafu, right? Well, it doesn't matter because I'm missing a couple of slides here. But it's interesting, if you look at the Word of God, it says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so we're told to submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt us in due time, casting all our care upon Him because He cares for us. And this is the mindset that Christ had even in this situation. So He subjected Himself to His parents. But the more secure a person is, the harder submission is for them. Submission is about allowing the Lord to work in you so you become the right person, not fighting for your rights. This is why we're told, I did have that up there, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Maybe I can get there. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is your reasonable service, to present yourself to the Lord. And don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of the world, because the world will never tell you to do it God's way. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you're able to test and approve what is God's will, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. Jesus is our example, even as a 12-year-old boy, and how to go through life. Isn't that interesting? And that brings us to our last summary statement in verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men. So Jesus increased. This is covering age 12 to age 30 right there. In wisdom and in stature. And in favor with God and men. Now that it's obviously verse very similar to what we read in verse 40, which described the first 12 verses, 12 years of his life. But God was more and more pleased with him every day he was alive. And the reason this is true, and this is something we can all take with us, is what we read in Proverbs chapter 3. So why don't we go there? Proverbs chapter 3. Notice, if you will, the first four verses of Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace will they add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And what's the result, verse 4? So you find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. That is the description of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, his Father, told him these words. Don't forget my law. In your heart keep my commands. Now when it says length of days and long life, it's talking about a full life. And Jesus Christ lived a full life. He did the will of God perfectly. And that's what a full life is. He says, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And the end result is you will find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. And you know, it's interesting that he increased in favor with mankind until they all turned on him. I was trying to think this week about how his siblings may have treated him. They may have picked on him because they did a poll. 16% of the people want the Patriots to win. Why is that? It's because they're perfect, right? And everyone hates someone who's perfect. Look at her over there, blah, 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 blah. And people hate the Patriots because they've won a lot and they're good. And you know, I have a sneaking suspicion that Jesus' siblings were annoyed by him because he never did anything wrong. And they maybe wanted to pick a fight with him. He didn't fight back. You know, I don't know. I'm only speculating. I don't want to be like one of these apocryphal writers here and make stuff up. But his own siblings didn't believe on him until he rose from the dead. Why is that? I'm willing to bet there was some envy in the mix. And yet he grew in favor of God and man. And those who responded to Christ loved him amazingly. And those who didn't hated him. He's the great divider of all mankind. And it's still true today. You know, one thing if you're familiar with a walk of faith, believing is seeing. If you're willing to believe what God says, he will show you. If you're not, he won't. It starts with creation. The foolishness of evolution astounds me that people fall all over it. But they believe that because they're not willing to believe what God says. And so they're blind. And that principle is true spiritually even in the life of a believer. If you're not willing to see something, you're going to be blind to it. And yet, if you want to fulfill your plan on earth, if you want to be about your Father's business, these verses are critical. Don't forget the Word of God. Let your heart keep my commands. Length of days and long life and peace they will add to your life. Notice, peace they will add to your life. Be full of mercy. Don't let truth forsake you. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And you're going to find favor and high esteem in both the sight of God and man. That's what verse 52 is talking about. Jesus Christ grew in mercy and grace and his understanding and his knowledge of his Father and the will of God and the Word of God. He was fully human. He had to learn it just like you and I do. So these things weren't just handed to him. This is why he can perfectly sympathize with you in all your weaknesses, Hebrews tells us. He is the perfect Savior in every way, shape, and form. Isn't that amazing? And that should humble our hearts today to recognize that he is so worthy of our love and devotion. And he's so worthy of our service. I'm just humbled as I read this passage. So by God's grace, let's increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this portion of Scripture. Thank you that this is what you chose to give to us about the Lord Jesus Christ as a boy. We thank you for who he was and how as a human being that he responded to you and walked in a deep relationship with you and studied the Word of God and prayed and learned and that you gave the increase so that he grew in favor with man and with you. What a great example he is to all of us. And so may our hearts be humbled. May we see that it's our privilege to grow in the grace and knowledge of him, to learn your word, to make it our own, to put it in our heart and allow you to transform us through the renewing of our minds. So we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we thank you for our study this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.